Let's take our Bibles in hand this morning and turn to the Gospel of John, John chapter 14, as we continue our study of this great Gospel. Gospel of John chapter 14, beginning in verse 12. We have the last several weeks given my favorite announcement. I think it's any pastor's favorite announcement. That is the, if there's any space to the center, please move in announcement. I always love to see God's building here, the church, full. And so the elders are thinking about talking about what we're going to do to blow out a wall to try to get a little more space. So we can pray about that and see what God does there. But you keep coming and we'll make a plan. John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 12 through 17 this morning. Truly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will also do. And greater works than these he will do because I go to my Father, or to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Today in our study of John's Gospel, we're again in the Upper Room Discourse. We're looking at, as you remember, 11 promises made by Jesus to the disciples that he would soon be leaving, but he in fact would be strengthening, encouraging them, and helping them to carry on the work of the Gospel in his name, though he would not be there. We've seen three promises so far. Promise number one is, you will follow later. Don't worry, I'm going away, but you will follow later. Promise number two is, I will come and get you. And promise number three was, you know the way because I am the way. Well, today we want to see comforting and sustaining promise number four on that list of 11. As Jesus gives these men promise, they will serve him. He wants to give them a promise of great strength and encouragement. They're going to serve him in a specific and unique role. They're going to serve him as his apostles. They're going to serve him as his personally appointed representatives. And they're going to need some help. And so Jesus gives them this promise. It's number four on our list. You will be effective. As he leaves them behind to do the work in his place, his promise to them in verse 12 is, you will be effective. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do because I go to my Father. Now, one of the more helpful books that I've read in regard to pastoral ministry through the years is a book called Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome. That's why Kent Hughes and joined with his wife Barbara, Kent and Barbara Hughes. Kent Hughes is a well-known preacher and pastor in the United States. I think he's recently retired. And the book chronicles his failure, quote-unquote, in his first church. His first church, it was a church plant. He had just graduated from seminary and was in Southern California and started a church plant, and it failed. In the book, Kent Hughes reflects on his lack of success and how that lack of success, numerically speaking, temporarily devastated him, sent him into some kind of spiraling depression and anger at God and most everyone else. However, when he and his wife sat down with their open Bibles to see what had gone wrong, what's wrong with us, what's happening here, they realized that their major problem is they had given a wrong definition to the word success. They had given a wrong and, in fact, an unbiblical definition to the word success. Kent Hughes writes, as Barbara and I searched the scriptures, we found no place where it says that God's servants are called to be successful. Rather, we discovered that our call is to be faithful. Unquote. And it's true that success is a dangerous word. It's a dangerous word for pastors. It's a dangerous word for churches. Because it carries with it the idea of a big auditorium, vast thronging crowds, nation-state-sized budgets for your church, and things like that. God tends to measure success in a different way. He tends to measure success by faithfulness. And I think what every true Christian wants is to be faithful to our Lord Jesus Christ. We all want that. But I'm going to add something else to that picture this morning. While we understand that faithfulness is primary, I think we also have in our hearts a legitimate desire to be effective. There's a difference between effective and successful. I think we do have a desire to be faithful and to some degree or another effective in what we do for the cause of Christ. You want to do what you do for Christ faithfully and with a Christ-honoring effectiveness. If that's teaching a Sunday school class, it's ministering to your children, your family, it's evangelizing the workplace, you want to do that with some level of effectiveness. Whether millions of people come to Christ or not isn't so much the issue. But you want to do it with excellence. You want to do it with skill. Whether you convert thousands to Christ, or whether you strengthen three people in a little Bible study, you want to do what you do effectively. You don't expect to necessarily bring thousands to salvation in Jesus Christ, but you sure would like to speak the gospel faithfully and effectively at some level to your father and mother, to your brother or sister, to your boss, your workout partner in the gym, whoever it is. You're not trying to wow anyone with this worldly success and I'm the next Charles Spurgeon or something like that. You just want to serve Christ faithfully and in some sense or another effectively. Let God control the numbers. Let God control the budgets. Let God control the broader circle of ministry. I just want to do what I do for His glory and with some level of excellence and effectiveness that honors Him. I think that's in the heart of every believer. If we can subtract the worldliness and the pride from the word success, we want to be faithful and we do want to do what we do for Christ with some level of effectiveness. Now, imagine for a moment these 11 guys in the upper room with Jesus. The Passover supper is over. He has just told them that He's leaving them behind to preach the gospel. They're going to do the work of establishing His church, of evangelizing the world. This is now going to be their work. Think of them for a moment and what they're facing. I think at this moment they probably have two desires. If I could peer into their hearts, into their minds, I think they have two desires at this moment. Their first desire is that Jesus will change His mind. This is just a joke, that He's just testing them or something like that. I think that's probably their first desire, and obviously that wasn't the case. Jesus is not joking. He's not going to change His mind. Barring that, I think they had a second desire. I think they had a second desire, and that is that more than anything else, they wanted to be faithful to the commission Christ is giving them. They want to be faithful to that. Faithful to their task. But don't you think that somewhere in their heart, don't you think that they wanted to, at some level or another, be effective in their mission? This mission, this great task that Jesus is giving them? This is no ordinary task. This is no ordinary mission that Jesus is sending them on. This is not just some kind of hobby or some kind of endeavor that success or failure is not that big a deal. This is the kingdom of God. This is the work of the Messiah, long prophesied, now come. This is God's central plan for the ages, for human history. This is the salvation of doomed and damned sinners. And they are being given a role in that, these men, as Christ's apostles, they are being given a role in that, that they are quite sure they are not up to. This is too much for them. It is too big for them. They cannot handle it. They're sure of that. And so I think in their hearts, not only did they long to be faithful to what Christ is commissioning them to, but I think without spilling over into some kind of self-focused pride, I think they probably wanted to be effective to some degree or another. Lord, You're leaving us behind, but please make us effective. And what Jesus does here in these verses is He promises them that they will be effective. What their heart longs for, He is delighted to give. And furthermore, besides just telling them that they will be effective in verse 12, in verses 13 through 17, what Jesus does is He gives them three keys to faithful effectiveness in Christian life and ministry. You want to be effective? He says, well, here's how it works. Here's how it'll be. I'm promising that you will be effective even though I'm going away. And here's the three keys to it. Let me give them to you. The three keys are Christ-centered prayer, loving obedience, and Holy Spirit dependence. Those are the three keys as Jesus lays them out here. Success, as the world defines it, numbers, money, all that, we'll leave that to the prosperity preachers and the church growth marketeers and those kind of guys. We'll let them be worried about that kind of stuff. That's not our preoccupation. What we want as Christians, as a church, as Grace Fellowship, what we want is to be faithful and effective. What we want is a faithful effectiveness that is driven by what Christ lays out here. Christ-focused prayer, loving obedience, and spirit dependence. I think that's what left behind disciples, both then and now, they in their unique role as apostles, and we now, it's what we want. We want to be faithful and, to whatever degree God blesses, effective. And so let's look at it. Let's turn our attention to our text and see first promise number 4 from Jesus to these men, you will be effective, and then three keys to that. Verse 12. I'm going away. Jesus has said that over in verse 33 of chapter 13. Little children, I'm with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. I'm going away. I'm ascending to my Father's right hand. But you, don't worry, you will be effective in the work I've given you to do. Verse 12, chapter 14. Truly, truly, underlining the truthfulness, the certainty of this, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. Well, this is exactly what panicky, fearful, left behind disciples want to hear. They would rather hear that Jesus is actually staying, but barring that, this is what they want to hear. I'm going away, but you will be just as effective when I'm gone. In fact, even more so. You will be just as effective when I'm gone. Now, that by itself would be a great promise. That's a grand promise. You will be as effective as I, says Jesus. To be as effective as Jesus is a pretty grand promise. But Jesus immediately extends that promise in an unexpected, in fact, an extraordinary fashion. In the words of Paul in Ephesians 3, this promise is going to be extended to something more than they can ask or think. It's a promise beyond their wildest aspirations. Again, verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. The belief that has been encouraged over in chapter 14, verse 1, believe in God, believe also in me, believe in Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, right? That comes front and center here again in verse 12. You're going to have faith in me, and that is driving the whole package here. Now, the reason that they will be not only effective, as effective, but even more effective than Jesus is given at the end of verse 12. He says, you'll do greater works than these because I go to the Father. Now, that's counterintuitive, which is a fancy word for seems like nonsense. How can that be? You would think that for the disciples, greater works than Jesus did would hinge on Jesus' continuing visible presence with them. It's very odd for Jesus to say, I'm going, therefore you'll do greater works. That seems strange, but it's not so strange. I like the way John Calvin put it in his commentary on John. He said, the power by which he proves himself the Son of God is so far beyond being bound to his bodily presence that it must shine forth in more and greater examples when he's absent. Let's translate that out of 1500s kind of syntax. Jesus' power is such that not only will they be effective when he's there, they'll be more effective when he's gone because he is not limited. His power is no way limited to his visible in Jesus of Nazareth, the incarnate God-man. It's not limited to his presence being there. they will be more effective even though Jesus is away. And they will be more effective to an extraordinary, unimaginable degree. Now, I don't know about you, when I was writing this week, I thought, that makes me a little bit nervous. It almost sounds heretical to talk about being more effective than Jesus. I don't know if it makes you nervous, it makes me a little bit nervous. But that's clearly what the text is saying. And so we need to ask ourselves, well, in what way? In what way would these men, the apostles, in what way would they do work that is greater, as great as, and in fact greater than the work of Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus' miracles naturally come to mind first. That's typically how Jesus used the word works in John's gospel, his miracles of healing and so on. And in fact, when you think about it, the apostles did do many miracles. For example, in Acts 5, verse 16, referring to the apostles' ministry, it says this: the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. Well, that's pretty grand. That's pretty exciting. Those miracles of healing, however, didn't actually exceed Jesus' healings, because Jesus healed everybody who came to him as well. And he spent 3 years traveling through Palestine, healing many in the crowds. I'm not sure you could argue that the ministry of the apostles in regard to their healings exceeded Jesus' healings, but it certainly paralleled Jesus' healings. And in fact, those miracles of healing and so on, they were an important aspect of God's confirmation of the apostles. These are Christ's men, and so to some degree they must do Christ's work. So the people in Palestine can see, we see a relationship between who Jesus was and what he did, and who these men are and what they are doing. They could connect the dots. They could see these are Jesus' men. They are doing his works. And they speak authoritatively. They speak Jesus' truth. Paul, for example, wrote exactly that in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. He wrote of his ministry, "The signs of a true apostle were done among you, with all perseverance." It wasn't just a flash in the pan thing. "By signs and wonders and miracles." What Paul is saying is miracles set apart an apostle. It made his ministry distinct. It made it unique. It wasn't like everybody was doing this all the time. Paul says, "You know that I was a true apostle," in contrast to those guys who were claiming to be apostles. "You know I was a true apostle because I did something exceptional, something distinct, something that was authoritative. I did miracles." In the same way, Hebrews 2, 3 and 4 spoke of God confirming the apostles, and God did that by means of signs and wonders and various miracles. However, when you compare Jesus' miracles in the Gospels with the apostles' miracles in Acts, you would in fact be hard-pressed to come to the conclusion that the apostles did more miracles and that they did greater miracles than Jesus did. You'd be hard-pressed to come to that conclusion. The evidence just isn't there. The Gospels record in Jesus' ministry a landslide of miracles, at least as many as the book of Acts refers to, if not more. Furthermore, there's a whole category of miracles that Jesus did that the apostles never did. And those are what you might call miracles of nature. Miracles of nature. You see, Jesus didn't only heal the sick and raise the dead. He certainly did that. He also multiplied fish and bread. He did that to feed the hungry crowds. He calmed a storm to keep the disciples' boat from sinking. He walked on water. There's no record of the apostles ever doing those kinds of miracles, the miracles of nature. You see, in Acts, when the poor believers in Jerusalem needed to be fed, what did they do? The Greek churches took up a collection supervised by the apostle Paul, and they sent that money to Jerusalem. The apostles did not multiply fish and bread to feed the poor in the church in Jerusalem. They didn't do that. When Paul's ship was caught in a great storm on the way to Rome in Acts 27, Paul didn't calm the storm. God promised that none of his shipmates would drown in the surf off the beaches of Malta, but neither Paul nor they walked on water to get to the beach. Paul told Timothy to drink a little water to kill the bacteria that were causing stomach problems for Timothy. Paul did not turn water into wine for Timothy. Although the apostles did many miracles, to argue that they did more miracles than Jesus is not really to weigh up the Gospels and the book of Acts accurately, and to argue that they did greater miracles than Jesus isn't true. Their miracles exceeded Jesus' miracles neither in quantity nor in quality. You say, okay, you're making me a little nervous at this point, Joel. Where does that leave us in verse 12? Are you telling us that this is not true? Not at all. Was Jesus' promise here just rhetorical flourish? Just some nice words meant to encourage at the moment, but there was really no substance to them? And the answer is no, of course not. There's one miracle. There's one miracle that God blessed the apostles' ministry with. Far more, incredibly more, overwhelmingly more than he blessed Jesus' own earthly ministry. And that's the miracle of salvation. It's the miracle of salvation, the miracle of conversion, frankly, the only miracle that matters. Some have tried to use John 14, 12 to promote today's charismatic gifts, so-called. Clearly, however, the greater works than Jesus' miracles cannot refer to healings that are always invisible, prophecies that often fail, tongues that are not actually human language but are just incoherent babblings. Those are not greater works. In fact, they're not greater works than Jesus. They're not even miracles at all. In contrast, you say, well, the apostles, they did real miracles. But I think it would be hard to argue that they did more miracles than Jesus or greater miracles than Jesus, except in this one category. And it's the one category that matters. The miracle of conversion. The miracle of salvation. The miracle of regeneration. Just think about it for a moment. Compare the early chapters of the book of Acts and the Gospels. Just think about this with me. Acts 2, for example, the response to Peter's evangelistic sermon on the day of Pentecost, that response alone, just that day, we're told that it's about 3,000 people that got saved. That might have been as many as the total number of people who came to saving faith under Jesus' preaching during his earthly ministry. You see, the Gospels record a lot more rejection of Jesus than they do belief in Jesus. You might miss that, but it's true. We've seen it in John's gospel. There's a lot more rejection of Jesus than there is acceptance. There's a lot more confusion than there is understanding. I find it interesting that even for our Lord Jesus Christ, when it comes to preaching, success was found in faithfulness, not in numbers, even for Christ. Now, before you diminish the preaching work of Christ in the 3 years that he was here or that he did his earthly ministry, before you diminish that in any way, you need to understand that that was the groundwork. That was the foundation. That was the foundation of what happened at Pentecost and the months and years that followed after. Jesus' three-year preparation of plowing the soil and planting the seed, that's what led to the explosion of conversions that happened on the day of Pentecost and the years that follow it. Now think about this for a moment. I think in this you see the incredible grace, the incredible graciousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because what if it hadn't happened that way? Let's reverse the picture for a moment. Let's reverse it. Rather than tens of thousands coming to faith in the first few years of the church, let's put that into Jesus' ministry. Let's say that tens of thousands came to faith. Vast crowds came to believing faith in Jesus Christ. And then the disciples, they go out and start preaching and they have far less impact. Far fewer people come to Christ. How would they have felt? Discouraged. despondent. We can't do it like Jesus does it. We just can't do it. I mean, you know, Jesus, you know, tens of thousands came to faith, and now we're seeing just a trickle, a handful, a few hundred. Would they have been encouraged? No. What Jesus did is reversed it. He said, I'll do the hard work, you get the fruit. That's the graciousness of Christ, my friends. To encourage the apostles, he let them see the huge numbers come to saving faith, rather than keep that for himself and have them be discouraged because they couldn't match it. You see, 10 years in, the Jerusalem church alone probably numbered 20,000 people. That clearly exceeded anything that had taken place under Jesus' preaching. I would suggest to you that the miracle of conversion, the miracle of saving faith, is, and in fact must be, the greater work. Because in no other work did the disciples exceed their Lord. Jesus planted no churches. The apostles planted hundreds. Jesus saw a handful of Gentiles converted under his ministry. The apostles saw tens of thousands from all around the Roman Empire come to know Christ. The one miracle in which the apostles excelled their Lord was the one miracle that matters. The miracle of conversion. Truly, truly, I say to you, verse 12, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. Greater works than these he will do. You will excel me. You will exceed me. You will go far beyond me. I will bless your ministry in such a way that you have not seen in my own ministry. Greater works than these you will do because I go to my Father. Think of it in these terms. What was the purpose of God the Son in coming to earth? What was the purpose? Why did God the Son become incarnate in Jesus of Nazareth? Why did he take on humanity? Well, to die for sinners. That's right. Let's go a step beyond that. Why did God's Son come incarnate? Why did he come to this earth? Was it to run a traveling magic act? Endlessly multiplying miracles to impress everybody? Is that his purpose? Well, no. Of course not. Jesus' purpose was to live and to die for sinners. Luke 19 sums it up perfectly, doesn't it? Jesus said, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Zacchaeus got saved that day. By the way, the rest of the city of Jericho didn't. Limited impact. But Jesus' whole purpose in coming was to seek and to save the lost. In the bigger scope of things, the miracle of salvation is the only miracle that actually matters. Because we could raise the dead and heal the sick all day long, and if people don't come to Christ, it just doesn't matter. And therefore, when Jesus promised these men that they would be more effective than he had been, that promise had to do with the circle of ministry that matters, that counts, the very purpose for Jesus coming and sending them out. The miracle that matters is spiritual regeneration by the Holy Spirit. When a dead sinner becomes spiritually alive through believing the gospel, that's a miracle. And that is a miracle pulsating with far more spiritual power than the miracle of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. When God makes a dead, withered soul alive, that's a far greater miracle than Jesus restoring a man's withered hand. You see, when he's promising them greater effectiveness, it will be in the area that matters. It's not a commission to do miracles, it's a commission to make disciples that dominates Jesus' closing words in the Gospels, isn't it? F.F. Bruce sums it up very well in his commentary. He says, quote, Jesus' promise indeed came true. In the first few months after his death and resurrection, many more men and women became his followers through their witness than had done so during his personal ministry in Galilee and Judea. End quote. And that's true. Now, don't make the mistake of thinking that this exalts the work of the apostles as if they somehow worked harder or more efficiently or were better preachers than Jesus was. Don't make that mistake. You see, the multitude of conversions in the book of Acts were not only based on Jesus plowing the soil for 3 years, not only were they based on Jesus' death and resurrection, but more than that, they were directly and immediately Jesus' own work, even if he wasn't present. To quote Bruce again, he says, quote, "The greater works would still be his own works." Make no mistake about that. The greater works would still be his own works, accomplished no longer by his visible presence among them, but by his spirit within them. And that, of course, is where this text is going to end up, isn't it? The way they're going to be more effective is through the spirit in them. Now, having seen the promise in verse 12, greater works, and realizing what that greater works must be. It's the work of conversion, the work of salvation, the work of bringing sinners to Christ, the miracle of the dead becoming alive, spiritually speaking. Having seen that, interestingly, in verses 13 through 17, Jesus now goes on to explain to them what the keys to that promise being fulfilled will be. It's his work. It's his promise. He's leaving them behind. There are going to be some keys to that promise being fulfilled then. Those three keys are Christ-focused prayer, loving obedience, and Holy Spirit dependence. See if you can pick them out as I read. Verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, there's a context to this statement. You can do greater works. Greater works, obviously salvation. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son, the mutual glory project of the Father and Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. That's Christ-focused prayer. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Well, that's loving obedience. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. It's Holy Spirit dependence. And so let's walk through, having seen the promise, you'll do greater works. Let's see what the keys to that promise are. You're going to be a more effective, an effective left behind disciple, as these men were longing to be. How's that going to work? Well, number one, it's going to take Christ-focused prayer. We'll call this the tool of effectiveness. The tool of effectiveness, Christ-focused prayer. For left-behind disciples, the thing that will make us effective is Christ-focused prayer. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Prayer is the tool that God uses to grant the effectiveness promised in verse 12. The context is important, isn't it? A lot of people try to take these verses out of their context, and you know the disasters that result. The old preacher Edward Payson captures the spirit of this statement from our Lord. He says this, "Prayer is the first thing, the second thing, and the third thing necessary to minister. Pray, therefore, my dear brother, pray, pray, pray." See, Christian life and ministry is a continual oscillation between desperation and deliverance. Desperation and deliverance. Desperation, facing the challenges of life, facing the challenges of ministry, knowing the greatness of the task and the commission, and realizing we're not really up to the task. Desperation stimulates prayer. Prayer leads to divinely granted effectiveness, deliverance in that sense. Well, because of the abuse of these verses in some circles, I think it's important for us to note that the prayer that's encouraged here is Christ-focused prayer. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. For some professing Christians, praying in Jesus' name has degenerated into just attaching Jesus' name to the end of a list of Christless, self-focused demands. as if the name Jesus were an incantation, a ritualistic power word like a shaman would use in paganism. God, please sanction my greed. Sanction, approve, and stimulate and satisfy my self-indulgence, my self-absorption. Do that by making me rich, successful, so that I can relentlessly feed my pleasures and my pride in Jesus' name. We've heard those kind of prayers from the prosperity preachers, haven't we? In Acts 19, the seven sons of Sceva found out that the name Jesus was not a magical power word. When they tried to cast out demons in Jesus' name, using it like it was an incantation, it didn't work, did it? Moreover, using prayer for selfish, Christless ends is, in fact, openly rebuked in the Bible. You can jot down James 4, verses 2 and 3. James says to jealous, envious, quarrelsome, grasping Christians there, he says, you do not have because you do not ask. They weren't praying. Furthermore, he says, you ask, some of them were praying, you ask and you do not receive. That's interesting. Why did they not receive? James says, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. God does not answer selfish, self-focused, self-absorbed prayers. Or if he does, it's to your detriment and not your benefit. Appending the name of Jesus on the end of a self-indulgent, self-absorbed prayer does not make it a Christ-focused prayer. Jesus' name is not a magic power word. It doesn't make it a prayer that is genuinely in Jesus' name and for his Father's glory. And you just add the name Jesus or in Jesus' name, those words on the end. Well, then what does it mean? What does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? Well, that terminology comes from the Old Testament where God's name is referred to many times. We don't have time to look at verses, but God's name was a phrase used in the Old Testament to summarize all who God was. All who God is. It summarizes his character, summarizes his authority, it summarizes his passions, meaning what he's excited and exuberant and passionate about, what's important to him. One scholar said it's as if the name includes a piece of the very nature of the person whom it designates. The name stands in the place of God. And we know how that is. You call me Joel, and if you use the name Joel, you think of me and who I am and how I talk and maybe what I look like and all that. My name stands for who I am and all of my being. Well, to pray in Jesus' name then, well, just follows that very simple meaning of the word name. It means to pray in line with all who Jesus is. Pray in Jesus' name means to pray in line with all of who Jesus is. It means to pray in line with Jesus' character. If you pray in Jesus' name, but you pray a selfish, prideful, self-focused prayer, is that really in Jesus' name? Well, of course not, because it's not in line with his character. Even if his name is flaunted all through the prayer and added at the end of the prayer, it's not in his name because it has nothing to do with his character. To pray in Jesus' name means to pray in line with Jesus' character, with his purposes, that's important here, with his purposes, with his passions, what's important to him, and in line with his instructions. Well, in this context, Jesus is talking about his passion for effective ministry, for the expansion of the gospel, for the saving of souls. I'm leaving you behind to do my work. He's not leaving them behind to get rich and self-satisfied. If you're going to pray in Jesus' name, you need to pray in line with his character, his purposes, his passions, and his instruction. That's the tool for effective ministry for you and me as Christians. Prayer that reflects Jesus. Not just that it adds him on the end as a magic word, a prayer that reflects his character, his commands, and that which is important to him. Now, we rightly pray for a lot of things in daily life. That's fine. That's good. But these verses are ministry prayer. They are Great Commission prayer. They are men being sent out into the world to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. You cannot subtract that context from this promise. Jesus says, when you pray, when these men prayed in line with Christ's character, his purposes, his passion, his instruction about the gospel and the Great Commission, he would give them what they asked. So what's the first key for these men's faithful and effective ministry, and I think ours as well? Well, it's prayer, but specifically Christ-focused prayer. It's prayer that's for his glory. It's prayer that pursues his passions. Now, after Christ-focused prayer, Jesus highlights a second key to their effectiveness while he is gone, and that's loving obedience. Prayer is the tool of effectiveness, submission, obedience, love. Let's call that the attitude of effectiveness. Verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, this could seem like just a random John sort of comment. John loves this sort of thing in his writing, or he just kind of throws in these things. You're not always sure how they connect to each other. Well, it's not random. I think what he's doing by including it here, Jesus is pointing out that loving obedience is a key to effective ministry. If you're a left-behind disciple carrying on the work of Christ, loving obedience is a key to the effectiveness. Effective ministry, effective work for the cause of Christ, doing greater works than Christ himself did, requires not only praying in line with Jesus' character, it also requires living in line with Jesus' character. Think of it this way. Christ himself was a sent one, sent by his Father into this world. As such, what did he do? Well, he obeyed the Father. He submitted to the Father. He loved the Father. John 5:30, I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That's Jesus' attitude. It's his character. Well, what are his sent ones to do then? What are his apostles to do as they go out into the world? Well, they are to represent that truth about Christ. They must also obey their sender and love their sender, Jesus. And so Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And that's in the context of effective ministry. We're seeing in our day a tragic multiplication of so-called Christian ministries that proclaim their power and effectiveness but are not typified by holiness. That's a problem. Scandal after scandal rocks such churches and the TV ministries and all that sort of thing, to the point where not only leaders, but the people in those ministries don't even seem to care anymore. Doesn't even seem to matter. Right? Guy confesses adultery with seven different women, and, you know, 3 days later, he's back on doing the same thing, talking the same stuff on his TV program. We've forgotten that Jesus said that loving obedience is a key to effective ministry. It's a key to spiritual effectiveness. Diligent, genuine purity and holiness is an essential component of Christ-blessed ministry. Don't be deceived by the big crowds, the silk ties, and the gaudy hairdos. Those who claim to have or appear to have power, but do not have lives typified by purity and holiness, they're rogues, they're swindlers, they're frauds, and they are fakes. According to Jesus, an essential of Christ-blessed effective ministry is a love for him that issues in a consistent obedience of him. Ministries that are successful by worldly measurements like numbers and money and all that sort of thing, but are a cesspool of sexual immorality, greed, and pride, they are not Christ-empowered ministries, whatever they claim. Effective ministry for left-behind disciples, it's empowered by Christ-focused prayer, and it's typified by loving obedience. Third key. A third key to these men's effectiveness, apart from Jesus' personal visible presence, he's going to his Father's right hand, they are left behind. What's a third key to them being even more effective than Christ was in the proclaiming of the gospel? The third key is Holy Spirit dependence. Holy Spirit dependence. Verse 16. I will ask the Father, And he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. Jesus has been the helper up to this point. Now there will be another. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Well, if prayer is the tool of effective ministry, and submissive, loving obedience is the attitudes of effective ministry, then let's call this the catalyst. The Holy Spirit is the catalyst of effective ministry. The Holy Spirit is the catalyst. He's the divine person who brings all the components together and stimulates the explosion that is effective ministry. Last time I checked, it's hard to have fire without oxygen, right? You need oxygen. It's a catalyst that makes it all go, that makes it work. Well, the Holy Spirit is the oxygen that makes effective ministry burn. That's the idea. He brings it all together and makes it, sets it on fire. His indwelling empowerment is the invisible, in contrast to Jesus' visible. It's the invisible but very real compensation for the loss of Jesus' personal presence and visible support. Now, as we look at these verses, the first thing you see is that as the disciples carry out that loving obedience of verse 15, they're just reflecting Christ. Verse 16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. Christ is still at this moment lovingly, graciously submitting to his Father, though he's perfectly equal with his Father. Christ exemplifies submission. We imitate it. Now, he says then that for left behind disciples, Holy Spirit dependence is not going to be a passing fad. It's not a temporary, momentary commitment. This is an enduring thing. He says, I'll ask the Father, he will give you in the place of Jesus himself another helper, that he may be with you forever. The Holy Spirit is an enduring comfort and help. He does not come and go in church history, appearing and vanishing. He's an enduring help. This undercuts the whole notion among the latter rain and the third wave charismatics that God's Spirit abandoned the church for 1800 years after the apostles died and then reappeared in the 1900s and started to do miracles or pseudo non-miracles again. God says, no, the Spirit's going to be there all the way through. He's going to be all the way through there, uniquely empowering these men and enduringly powering left behind disciples in all eras of the church. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he will be with you forever. Now, notice the two titles that are given to the Holy Spirit here in one in verse 16 and one in verse 17. The first title is Helper, and the second title is Spirit of Truth. The title Helper, this enduring help, Jesus is going away, but this enduring help is going to be found from one who is helper, he is comforter, he is counselor, he is advocate. There's a lot of ways you could translate this word. It's the Greek word paraclete. It had a legal aspect to it that will perhaps come into play in the verses that follow, but I think the general translation helper is a very good translation here. With Jesus going to heaven, the Spirit is going to be given to them as the help that they need, the enduring help that they need. In fact, his title will be Helper. God is God, but he also loves to serve. Isn't that an amazing truth? He will be the one who helps make us faithful, who helps make us effective, who stimulates prayer, who strengthens obedience. He will be the helper in all aspects of the task. He is also called, though, in verse 17, the Spirit of Truth. He is the helper, the enduring helper, and he is the Spirit of Truth. We're going to see this developed in the rest of the Upper Room discourse. We'll find the Spirit revealing truth to these men. We will find the Spirit guiding the apostles into the truth of Jesus' teaching. We will find him reminding them of the truth so they can write it down with perfect accuracy. The Spirit of God is the truth who reveals and guides Jesus' disciples into the truth of the Jesus who is the truth. In fact, it is no exaggeration to say that no member of the Trinity is more preoccupied with the truth. No member of the Trinity is more enthusiastic about truth than the Holy Spirit is. His very name is the Spirit of Truth. Again, I would suggest to you that any ministry where biblical truth is absent, where biblical truth is considered of small consequence, or where biblical truth is replaced by open error, any ministry like that is a ministry not empowered by the Holy Spirit. It doesn't matter how much they talk about the Holy Spirit. If the biblical truth is absent, if it's considered a small consequence, if open error is promoted and taught, it's not the work of the Spirit. He is the Spirit of Truth. That is His title. Any ministry that is empowered by Him will be filled with and focused on the truth of the Word of God. Now, the world, worldly Christian ministries as well, they don't want to accept that. They neither understand the Spirit's truth-loving nature, nor are they able to receive the truth that He promotes. And that's what the middle of verse 17 is about. It says, God the Father will send the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see Him or know Him. Ministries that reject the central place of biblical Spirit-revealed truth are by definition worldly ministries. They are not receiving, they are not embracing this primary work of the Spirit. In contrast, the apostles, of course, could be sure of effectiveness because of Christ's promise of the indwelling, truth-loving Spirit, and that's the end of verse 17. You know Him. In contrast to the world, you know Him because He abides with you and He will be indwelling. He will be in you. The world wants to see external signs. Worldly ministries are driven by external signs, supposedly the Holy Spirit's work. Jesus says, you'll know Him because He's in you, He's indwelling you, and He will be driving your gospel ministry Christ-focused work. So, faithful, effective ministry. It's what every Christian wants. It's what you want. It's what I want. It's what these men, wanted. They feared that it would never happen without Jesus of Nazareth being visibly by their side. Jesus gives them this incredible promise. Not only will you be effective, but you will be extraordinarily effective. You will transcend what I have done. And there would be three keys to their gospel effectiveness. First, Christ-focused prayer. Prayer that reflects Christ's character, that is fascinated by and focused on Christ's purposes. Prayer that is driven by Christ's passions. Prayer that is in relationship to Christ's instructions. Second, they would be effective because of their loving obedience. There is no lasting effectiveness in Christian ministry without holiness. And third, the key to it all, Holy Spirit dependence. He is the indwelling, truth-loving, enduring helper of the left behind. Now, those are the keys to their faithful and effective ministry. Do you think it's different for us? I don't think it's different for us at all, is it? We want to be faithful and, to the measure of Christ's gift, effective. Jesus has laid out the course that we must run, that we must run corporately as a church, that you and I as individual believers must run as well. What will we do? We'll serve Him. We'll serve Him, our Lord, focusing on the same things that these men did. Prayer that focuses on Christ and what He would focus on. Obedience motivated by a love for our Savior. And dependence on the enduring help of a truth-loving Holy Spirit. That's how you and I, as left-behind disciples, will be faithful and, to the measure of Christ's gift, effective. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful that you've made this promise. It is unique to them in some senses. You've made this unique and extraordinary promise to the apostles, but we see within that a continuing thread as well, that we, if we are to be effective in serving you, must focus on these things. Grant us the grace. Grant us the strength. Grant us the humility to do it. Grant us, by your truth-loving Holy Spirit, a focus on truth, a love for obeying you, humble, dependent prayer. Infuse us with the work of your Spirit and make us effective here and faithful here at Grace Fellowship, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.